Well, what's up, family? Man, it's good to see all of you, and it's certainly an honor for me when we get to connect in this way. If we haven't met yet, my name is Rodney. I'm one of the pastors here at Bridgeway, and today we're going to be continuing in our series through the book of Jeremiah. That series is entitled Ties That Bind, Ties That Bind. And so today is installment number two, and we've entitled today's message, Competing Loves. Competing Loves. Before we dive into the text, let's give God this portion of our time together. Father, we are so grateful for this sacred space, grateful for this holy moment. What a privilege it is for us to sit at your feet and to learn from you. We declare that Jesus, since you are the authority in this space, move up and down these aisles by your Spirit. Move in and out of our hearts. Drive out any distraction. Remove anything that would dare impede the flow of your work, of your move. Do whatever you deem necessary today. But our prayer is that you and you alone will get the glory. It's in Jesus' name we all said together, amen. Amen. Now to kick this off today, I want you to imagine something with me if you would. Imagine a wedding day. Wedding day, the groom is standing at the front of the aisle, nervous, hopeful, fully present. And then the doors open, people stand, music starts, and there she is, his beautiful bride, with her eyes locked in on his. At that moment, for them, nothing else in the world matters. No distractions, no divided attention, just joy, devotion, and love. That's how it's supposed to be, right? Because in moments like that, love is clear. Affection is undivided. Promises feel easy because the heart is fully engaged. Friends, that's the picture God uses when he talks about the beginning of his relationship with Israel. Listen to how tender his words are in Jeremiah chapter 2. It says, I remember the devotion of your youth, your love as a bride, how you followed me in the wilderness. Israel was holy to the Lord, the first fruits of his harvest. It's Jeremiah chapter 2, the first few verses. But do you hear the affection in that? God isn't remembering a contract. He's remembering a devoted relationship. But here's what we all know, whether it's in marriage, friendship, or faith. What we know is that love like that usually doesn't collapse overnight, does it? Drifts over time. Affection slowly shifts. Attention gets divided. What once held first place quietly gets replaced. Not because the relationship ends, but because other desires begin to compete. And that's exactly what happened to Israel. They didn't stop believing in God. They just started wanting other things more. And over time, what began as devotion turned into distraction. And the distraction eventually became unfaithfulness. That's where Jeremiah 3 meets us today. Not at the wedding day, but after the drift. And the language God uses is intentionally strong. We'll see that he describes their condition not as disobedience, but as adultery. Because this isn't primarily about breaking rules, it's about broken loyalty. It's about a heart that once fully belonged to him, now giving its affection elsewhere. If we're honest, this is where the story gets a little personal, because I believe every one of us in this room to one degree or another, we know the pain of relational fracture, don't we? We do. For some of us, we know what it feels like to have our hearts broken. Others of us, we know what it feels like to break somebody's heart. Maybe you're here and you know what it feels like to lose connection with somebody you love. You know what it feels like to feel replaced, to realize someone's heart is no longer fully with you. But rarely do we consider this truth. We do the same thing to God. Not by abandoning him outright, but by slowly letting our affection drift. But the miracle in that is this. Even after the drift, even after the unfaithfulness, even after the heartbreak, God still says, return to me. So what I need you to know today is that Jeremiah is not just a book about judgment. It's the story of a faithful groom grieving the loss of his bride's affection and still pursuing her with covenant love. And the question this chapter presses all of us to think through isn't, are you religious or even are you obedient? It's much deeper than that, in my opinion, and it's all fill in the blank. And it's this, who has your heart? Who has your heart? Because maybe the reason some of us keep drifting, maybe the reason breakthrough feels just out of reach for some of us isn't because we stop believing in God. Maybe it's because our loves are divided, competing. And Jeremiah chapter 3 takes us on a journey that I believe every heart must walk. And that's a journey from heartbreak to honesty to healing and to hope. This is the journey we're going to walk through together. Amen? For those of you that weren't with us last week, as Pastor Lance kicked off our series, he told us why God sent Jeremiah in the first place. And it was because Israel was in trouble. Not because they had forgotten God existed, but because they had forgotten who they were. They had forgotten that they were a chosen people. They had forgotten that they were set apart for God, and they had slowly lost their way. They had forgotten their identity. And what we'll learn today is that before God restores anything, he exposes what's going on at the heart level. So Jeremiah chapter 3 isn't about how to become more religious. It's about examining our love and our loyalty. Because when the covenant is broken, the most important question isn't what did we do wrong, it's what has captured our hearts. And so with that, I want to invite you to turn now to Jeremiah chapter 3. We're going to look at verses 6 through 23 together. Jeremiah chapter 3. We'll begin at verse number 6. If you're using one of the Bibles under the seat in front of you, it should be page 629. It should be page 629. You can also go to info.bridgeway.church. Click sermon notes. You'll find the scripture preloaded there, as well as a space to take notes as well. Jeremiah chapter 3, verse number 6. We got it? The word of the Lord to the people of the Lord. Verse 6, the Lord said to me, the days of King Josiah, have you seen what she did, that faithless one Israel? How she went up on every high hill and under every green tree and there played the whore? And I thought, after she has done all this, she would return to me. But she did not return. And her treacherous sister Judah saw it. She saw that for all the adulteries of that faithless one, Israel, I had sent her away with the decree of divorce. Yet her treacherous sister Judah did not fear, but she too went and played the whore. Because she took her whoring lightly, she polluted the land, committing adultery with stone and tree. Yet for all this, her treacherous sister Judah did not return to me with her whole heart, but in pretense declares the Lord. Let's pause there. So our text today opens with God naming what's broken his heart. We just read it in verse number 6. It said, Israel played the whore. Now that's strong language, isn't it? It's supposed to be. But I want you to notice that God isn't describing their condition as poor decision-making or even spiritual immaturity. He describes it as unfaithfulness. Because what's being violated here isn't just obedience, it's loyalty. Now again, for a little context here, Jeremiah is preaching during the reign of King Josiah, who was considered one of Judah's better kings. On the surface, things looked spiritually alive. There were reforms, the temple was restored, scripture was rediscovered, but God is essentially saying through Jeremiah, don't be fooled by appearances. The problem here isn't activity, it's affection. So Israel, the northern kingdom, played the whore. Here's what that means. This isn't about worship practices. It's about where they ran to for satisfaction, pleasure, and fulfillment. In other words, they were feeding themselves according to their own appetite rather than turning to God and fulfilling his purposes. Then we read something that's heartbreaking yet still in verse 7. God says, I thought after all of that, she would return to me, but she did not return. Now, I don't know about you, but I hear the ache in that. In other words, God expected repentance, not because he's angry, but because it breaks his heart when his people give their hearts and their affection away to other things, like a faithful spouse waiting for their significant other to return. Eventually, we read that Israel's unfaithfulness led to devastating consequences, right? In verse 8, we read that God gave them a decree of divorce. That language communicates the seriousness of what's happening here. The relationship has been shattered, not because God stopped loving, but because Israel refused to return. As if that wasn't enough, it gets even more painful. Because Judah, the southern kingdom, we just read, they watched all of this happen. They saw the consequences. They saw the fallout. They saw what unfaithfulness cost Israel, and they were still like, meh. And we just read that she too went and played the whore. In other words, Judah didn't learn from Israel's story. They assumed that proximity to God meant loyalty to God's heart. And verse 10 tells us why God was so grieved with Judah. He said, Judah did not return to me with her whole heart, but in pretense. That word pretense matters here. In other words, that means Judah did in fact return. They came back. They showed up. They participated. They looked faithful, but their hearts were still divided. Friends, that also lets us know that God knows the difference between a sincere return and a performative one. That's why when a man asked Jesus, what's the greatest commandment? You remember what he said? He said, love the Lord thy God with what? All. Your heart, mind, and soul. One pastor said, all means all, and that's all means. All. In other words, friends, God isn't interested in half-hearted devotion. Sure, maturing in Christ is a process, right? But what God is concerned about is the state of our hearts. And Judah, they came, but they came in pretense. Now, before we judge Judah too harshly, I think we should pause and look in the mirror. Because I don't know about you, but this story feels uncomfortably familiar. What I'm suggesting is that I believe many of us in this room, we're the same way, right? How do I know that? Because for many of us, we watch broken marriages and we still flirt with the same patterns. We've seen the damage of distraction and we still chase comfort in things other than God. We've seen what drift cost and somehow we still assume our story would be different. Maybe the issue is the same with us. Maybe the issue for us is not rebellion. Maybe it's divided affection. Competing loves. Maybe we haven't stopped believing in God, we just start loving other things more. I love what Tim Keller said. Tim Keller would often say that the essence of sin is not breaking rules, it's loving the wrong things most. The essence of sin is not breaking rules, it's loving the wrong things most. That's the heartbreak of Jeremiah 3. That's competing loves. Here's the good news. The good news is that once God exposes the heart, he doesn't shame us. He invites us to be honest. And this is what we'll see in our next verses. Let's look at verse 11. And he said to me, "Faithless Israel has shown herself more righteous than treacherous Judah. Go and proclaim these words to the north and say, 'Return, faithless Israel,' declares the Lord. 'I will not look on you with anger, for I am merciful,' declares the Lord. 'I will not be angry forever. Only acknowledge your guilt that you rebelled against the Lord your God and scattered your favors among foreigners under every green tree, and that you have not obeyed my voice,' declares the Lord." What's happening here is that after God names Israel's unfaithfulness and Judah's pretense, he says something that I believe is shocking in verse 11. He says that Israel is more righteous than Judah. But how could that be? We just read that Israel played the whore. In fact, she did it first, right? So much so that God gave her a decree of divorce. But God said that Israel is more righteous than Judah. How could that be? I'm so glad you asked. Because God here is not grading their outward behavior. He's evaluating the posture of their hearts. Judah had religion. Judah had reform. Judah had appearances, but they also had pretense. And Israel, though they were deeply unfaithful, they didn't hide behind spiritual performance. And I believe that's a word for us. Because if you live long enough, you know that it's possible to be in church, to be around God's people, doing the right things, and still have a heart that's far from God. But no matter where we stand today, the call is the same. Return. Return. Not clean yourself up first, not prove you're sorry, just return. But then he tells them why in verse 12. He says, "Because I am merciful." In other words, I have nothing to do with you. It's because he is merciful. Friends, this is the posture of God in our sin. In our mess. Yes, our unfaithfulness matters. Yes, it grieves him. There are consequences. But what we need to know is that his mercy is bigger than our mess. His mercy is bigger than our mess. It's like a parent dealing with a child who continues to make choices that breaks their own life apart. The choices are devastating, but the love remains. Friend, God is not indifferent to our drift. He's grieved by it. But he's not distant. He's confronting it. He's calling us home. In verse 13, I love what it says here. This is where honesty comes in. He says, "Only acknowledge your guilt." That phrase, hear me, is everything. Everything. Notice God isn't saying fix it. He simply says, tell the truth. Don't hide it. Don't justify it. Don't try to rename it. Don't punish yourself for it. Just acknowledge it. Because when you and I stop pretending, healing can finally begin. Some of us have been lying to ourselves so long, it's hard for us to be honest with other people. Notice God names it plainly. He says, Israel, they've scattered their favors. They've chased other loves. What he's talking about isn't just moral failure. This is relational betrayal. They gave their affection away. And yet what he's asking for is simple. Come out of hiding. Come back with your whole heart and be honest with me. Now, I think part of the issue for many of us is that you know that honesty rarely feels convenient, right? It rarely feels convenient. But here's what I'm learning. Though it rarely feels convenient, it's always redemptive. It's always redemptive. I was sharing this story with some of our brothers on the men's retreat that we had a couple months back. And it's the story of when I was a rookie fireman. I was on probation. I was in my first year, and I had a situation that taught me a tremendous lesson about honesty. I had a vacation that I had booked months in advance. I had all my leave for the vacation approved except for one day. No big deal. I lined up a coworker to exchange, take the shift, but at the last minute, my coworker backed out. So it was too late to find somebody else, so I did what any upstanding man of God would do, and I called out sick. Don't look at me like that. Don't look. You're in here. You've done it too. Yes, you have. You have done it too. You've called out sick and you haven't been sick. This is the time where I remind you, you are in church. You've done it too. Yes, you have. Now, technically, I guess you could say it worked, right? The shift got covered. Somebody got some overtime, right? Nobody got hurt. But inside, I knew it wasn't right. I knew it wasn't right. And the Holy Spirit would not let your boy shake this one. Wouldn't let me shake it. So about a week and a half later, one of my union reps called. He said, hey man, you need to know that your captain is pushing to verify your illness. They want to see a doctor's note. I said, what? They want to see a doctor's note. But they said, Rodney, stick to the story. They said, stick to the story. The burden of proof is on them. If they want to get proof and get doctor's note and all that, let them do that. You stick to the story. I couldn't do it. Couldn't do it. Because what was happening inside of me wasn't about a sick day. I can say that now. What was happening inside of me was about the condition of my heart. Because in that moment, I had competing loves. Deception was competing with integrity. Y'all, I couldn't pray. I couldn't rest. But I could also no longer pretend. I couldn't pretend. So finally, 10:30 one night, I'm at the firehouse. I pick up the phone. I call my battalion chief. I said, Chief, got to be honest with you. I lied. When I called in sick, the absence, the captain is trying to verify. I wasn't really sick. I was on vacation. I was headed to Mexico. He said, Rodney, man, I got to tell you, this is an admirable thing you're doing, calling me 10:30 at night and telling me this. He said, but I got to tell you, I'm not sure how this is going to end for you. I don't know. Now, again, to tell you how risky this was, I was on probation. Yeah, I was in the union, but I had no seniority. Right, I had no real protection. And on top of that, everybody in the department knew I was a minister. They knew. They knew. I know. They knew. They affectionately called me Rev. They knew I was a minister. So here was the narrative the department was pushing. They said, if we can't trust you to tell the truth, how can we trust you in critical incidents? How can we trust you to go in people's homes, oftentimes when they're not there? If we can't trust you to do something as simple as tell the truth. So I didn't defend myself. I didn't shift blame. I didn't try to spin it. I just said, whatever is just and right, that's what I accept. So for weeks, I had to meet with the fire chief and his team, and I always showed up in a suit, not to impress, but to honor the process. And when it was all said and done, while they were proposing termination, I didn't end up getting fired. They gave me 6 days off without pay. Now, for context, we work 10 days a month. So it stung, but it could have been worse. And I'll never forget, 8 years after that, the lady who was the fire chief's admin at the time, I saw her at an event, and she said, I remember you. You were in trouble some time ago, weren't you? I said, yes, ma'am, I was. She said, but I remember your posture through that ordeal, and you need to know that that impacted my faith. She said, and I still have the thank you card that you gave all of us that were a part of your ordeal. Now, I share that because it's a cool part of the story, but hear me clearly, I'm not the hero in that story. God is, right? But what you need to know is that honesty cost me It cost me, but it also freed me. It freed me. Sin always comes with a story, doesn't it? It always comes with a story. And most of the time, deception and pretense is our attempt to keep ourselves safe. We tell ourselves things like, yeah, it's not that serious. It's a little white lie. Or maybe we tell ourselves, I didn't have a choice. Or maybe you've even said, nobody will ever know. The truth is, compromise always cost us something. It always cost us something. And for many of us, the issue isn't that we're trying to overtly rebel. Maybe it's that we're afraid to be honest. Maybe for some of us, we're spiritually alive, but we're emotionally unavailable. Maybe for you, you're fine, but your heart is far from God. God didn't say, holler at me when you get yourself together. He said, return and acknowledge your guilt. Dr. Tony Evans said, confession isn't telling God something he doesn't know. It's choosing to stop pretending. And the reason you and I can be honest with God without shame destroying us is because he's merciful. And ultimately, it's because Jesus has already carried the weight of our unfaithfulness. Here's what I learned in my story. I learned that honesty isn't the end of the road. It's the doorway to healing. I know it's scary to be honest. It's scary to be vulnerable on that level, but what you need to know is that's the gateway. It's part of what God wants to use to heal your heart. And that's what we'll see moving forward in our text. Let's look at verse 14. Return, O faithless children, declares the Lord, for I am your master. I will take you, one from a city and two from a family, and I will bring you to Zion. And I will give you shepherds after my own heart, who will feed you with knowledge and understanding. And when you have multiplied and been fruitful in the land in those days, declares the Lord, they shall no more say the ark of the covenant of the Lord. It shall not come to mind, or be remembered or missed. It shall not be made again. At that time, Jerusalem shall be called the throne of the Lord, and all nations shall be gathered to it, to the presence of the Lord in Jerusalem. And they shall no more stubbornly follow their own evil heart. In those days, the house of Judah shall join the house of Israel. And together they shall come from the land of the north to the land that I gave your fathers for a heritage. What we see in those verses there is the faithfulness of God towards his unfaithful people. And we see that word again and again, return. Return. That word return is repeated in these verses, not because God is naive and not because he's ignoring what they've done, but because his love is relentless. But the reason he gives is powerful. He says, for I am your master. That phrase is better translated, for I am married to you. In other words, God is saying, I know you've been out there tripping. I know you've been out there wilding out. But what you need to know is that I never stop loving you. I never stopped loving you. I know you said some things that you shouldn't have said. You took my spirit some places you shouldn't have taken it. But I'm still right here. I never stopped loving you. I never stopped loving you. After all of the spiritual adultery, after all the betrayal, after drifting hearts and divided affection, God is still speaking like a faithful husband who refuses to stop pursuing his bride. Yeah, the grief is deep and the consequences are heavy. But what we need to know is that his love still remains. He knows you don't feel like you're where you're supposed to be. But his love still remains. This is what Jeremiah is showing us. God is not minimizing their unfaithfulness. He's confronting it with a heart that still wants restoration. But I love in verse 15. He gives good gifts to those that come home. He said, I will give you shepherds after my own heart. Shepherds like Pastor Lance. Pastor Brian, Pastor Judah, Pastor Ashley, Pastor Heather, Pastor Cliff, Pastor Gabriel. Shepherds that will feed you. In other words, when you come home, I'm going to love on you. I'm going to take care of you. In other words, God is going to provide leadership that nourishes us, guides us, and protects us. And hear this, leadership that helps our hearts learn how to stay faithful to him. That's a part of how he facilitates his healing for his children. You've heard me say this in part before. Like, I had no intention to come to Northern California. No intention. Randomly, a recruiter reaches out to me, sends me an email. I'm on a Zoom call with Lance Hahn. And virtually, God used him to see me. He saw me. You've heard me say this before. I don't show up the best on paper. But that was part of God saying, I got you. I love you. But better yet, in spite of you, there's some work I need you to do with my children in California. There's some work I need you to do. And if God does that and is doing it for me, he does that and he's doing it for you. Yeah, we can celebrate that. We can celebrate that. Because it's all a part of his plan. Friends, God doesn't just call us away from unfaithfulness. He shepherds us back into wholeness. What we see next is that Jeremiah prophetically describes what life looks like when God begins to restore what's broken. He says there will be a day when they won't even talk about the Ark of the Covenant anymore. He says they shall no more say the Ark of the Covenant. It shall not come to mind. In other words, it's not that the presence of God isn't important. What that means is that God's presence will become so real, so near, and so personal, they won't even need the Ark of the Covenant anymore. In verse 17, Jeremiah describes a future where God is enthroned and all the nations are gathered to him. We just read it. At that time, Jerusalem shall be called the throne of the Lord, and all nations shall gather to it. What he's glimpsing for us here is bigger than a national reset. He's pointing the way forward, because ultimately, God's plan was never just to reclaim a nation. It was to redeem the hearts of his wayward children, to draw people from every tribe and every tongue back to himself. This is what we see. And in verse 18, we see something healing that would have sounded impossible in their day. We read, in those days, the house of Judah and the house of Israel shall join together. What does that mean? It means that a divided people become reunited. It means that a broken family becomes restored. It means a shattered covenant begins to be healed. The lesson for us is simple, but it's profound. God doesn't punish returning hearts. He heals them. He heals them. Sure, there are some consequences to our sin and our drift, but God doesn't just expose where we've drifted. He calls us back to himself. That's what healing looks like. It's not pretending we never drifted. It's returning to God, whose love is stronger than our weakness, whose mercy is greater than our shame. You need to know this too. His covenant love is stronger than our continual failure. His covenant love is stronger than our continual failure. Maybe you're like me and you beat yourself up all the time for the ways in which you miss it. But you need to know his love is stronger than that. And once hearts are honest before God, mercy can flow freely. And where mercy flows, healing is happening. So after naming the unfaithfulness and confronting the hypocrisy, God continues to call his people home, both Israel and Judah. And we'll see that once God restores hearts, hope is no longer an abstract idea. It becomes a lived reality. Let's finish our text here, verse 19. I said, how I would set you among my sons and give you a pleasant land, a heritage most beautiful of all nations. And I thought you would call me my father and would not turn from following me. Surely as a treacherous wife leaves her husband, so you have been treacherous to me, O house of Israel, declares the Lord. A voice on the bare heights is heard, the weeping and pleading of Israel's sons because they have perverted their way. They have forgotten the Lord their God. Return, O faithless sons, I will heal your faithlessness. Behold, we come to you, for you are the Lord our God. In verse 23, truly the hills are a delusion, the orgies on the mountains. Truly in the Lord our God is the salvation of Israel. So here we see that not only does God continue opening up his heart to his people, he continues to give good gifts. We just read another one. He said, I'll give you a pleasant land and a heritage. Maybe what God is asking you to do isn't just about you. Maybe it's not just about you. Moving across the country wasn't just about me. I wouldn't get the honor of being loved by you. Maybe it's not just about you. But I want you to hear what God is saying. After everything, he still wants his people close. He still gives good gifts. He's speaking here like a father who wants his children back in the house. He speaks like a husband who still wants the covenant restored. He's speaking like a God who hasn't given up on his people who have given their hearts away. I love what he says in verse 20 because he tells the truth plainly. He says, you have been treacherous to me. You have. I love that because God there, he's not softening the diagnosis. He calls it what it is. Yeah, it's ugly. It's betrayal. It's disloyalty. It's spiritual adultery. But what's so stunning about this verse to me is that God tells the truth without withdrawing his love. You know what that means for me? That's like telling somebody you love, you look horrible. But come on in the house, let's get you cleaned up. Friends, that means in the presence of God, we are fully seen, flaws and all, and yet fully loved by the living God. Fully loved. He know you quirky. He know you jacked up. He knows about your OCD tendencies. But you are still fully loved. You don't have to go any further than your own story to see the miracle that God does. It still has me in awe that God would do the things that he does with my life. I say it all the time because it keeps me in awe. The fact that he would take a kid from Brooklyn, New York that didn't grow up in church at all. He would pluck me from North Carolina, send me to Roseville. And preach the gospel. Only a loving God could do that. Only God could do that. That's what makes this whole thing so hopeful for me. That's what makes it hopeful. And that's what makes it should make it hopeful for you. In verse 21, Jeremiah prophetically describes something that feels like a turning point. In verse 21, he said, a voice on the bare heights is heard. The weeping and pleading of Israel's sons, what he is describing is genuine repentance. He's describing for us what it sounds like when somebody finally realizes, I've been chasing things that can't satisfy me. He's describing someone that realizes finally, I've been giving my heart away. I've drifted further than I meant to, and I don't want this anymore. In verse 22, he says, I will heal your faithlessness. Don't miss what he's promising there. In other words, when you come home, he'll heal what's broken in you. He knows about the trauma you suffered as a child. He knows about the relationship that just can't seem to get right. He knows about the fact that people have done you dirty. He knows about that. But when we come home, he says, I can deal with that. I can heal what's broken in you. That word faithlessness there is not just about outward mistakes. It's about a heart condition, a bent, a drift, a vulnerability that we keep repeating over and over and over. God is saying, I can heal that. I can heal that for you. Friends, that's the hope buried inside of Jeremiah. That's the hope. Because the deepest problem for many of us isn't that we overtly sin. It's that we keep searching for love in places that can't hold us. We keep reaching for comfort in things that only leave us feeling even more empty. We keep running to something else when God feels distant. In verse 22, Jeremiah describes Israel as saying, "Behold, we come to you, for you are the Lord our God." Friends, that's what returning to God sounds like. Not perfection, not performance, not pretense, just surrender. In verse 23, we see the confession that breaks things open. They say, "Truly, the hills are a delusion. Truly, in the Lord our God is the salvation of Israel." In other words, they're saying, "Yeah, we've chased things. We've ran to things that couldn't heal us. But now we understand that it's only the Lord that saves." And church, that's the gospel shining through. Because Jeremiah shows us God's heart, but Jesus showed us God's cost. In Jeremiah, we read God says, "Return, I will heal your faithlessness." But through Jesus, God actually did it. He actually did it. It was at the cross that the faithful bridegroom took the consequence of our unfaithfulness. In that, we see that Jesus didn't just call wandering people home, he paid the cost to bring us back. That means he absorbed our shame. That means that he carried our sin. He bore our betrayal so that faithless hearts could be healed. He did that so that divided and competing loves could be made whole. He did it so that people who've drifted could be restored, not as servants trying to earn their way back, but as sons and daughters ready to accept the invitation to come home. That's why biblical hope isn't denial. It's not pretending everything is fine. You know what hope is? Hope is God stepping into our mess with relentless love. That's what hope is. And I believe that God is doing that and will do that for you. He knows all about the mess. He knows the details better than we do. But not only does he want to step into our mess with his relentless love, he gives us a way back that we don't deserve. So, the invitation of Jeremiah 3 is still the invitation today. Return. Not when you feel worthy. Not after you've cleaned yourself up, but return today. Because truly, in the Lord our God is salvation. And in the faithful love of Jesus, there's healing for every faithless heart. Again, our text invites everybody into the same movement. From heartbreak to healing to honesty and to hope. Biblical hope isn't passive. It requires our participation. So if spiritual adultery is when our affection drifts to other loves, then returning to God isn't just about changing behavior. It's about recentering our hearts. So here's what we can do with what we learned today. To return to God with our whole hearts. Here's number one, name your competing loves. Name them. Not just what you do, what you desire. What's in your heart? Be specific. What's in your heart? Because spiritual adultery isn't always loud rebellion. Sometimes it's quiet replacement. It's not that you stop believing in God. Maybe you just started reaching for something else first. So ask yourself, what do I crave when I feel empty? What do I crave? What do I run to for comfort before I run to God? What do I give my best energy, imagination, and attention to? What would I be devastated to lose more than I would be devastated to lose my closeness with God? This is not about condemnation. This is about clarity. Name your competing loves. Number two, acknowledge the drift. Acknowledge the drift. Just tell the truth about where your heart has wandered. Don't minimize it. Don't justify it. Certainly don't ignore it. God isn't asking us to explain it away. He's simply asking us to bring it into the light. Acknowledge the drift. Number three, return to the Lord. return to the Lord. Here's what I mean. When you feel panic starting to set in, return to the Lord in prayer. When worry starts to rear her ugly head, return to the Lord in worship. When you feel like you want to isolate yourself because of things you've done, return to community. Return to the presence of God instead of returning to your preferences. Return to the Lord. Finally, receive healing. Friends, once we return home, the only thing left for us to do is to receive what God has by his grace and by his mercy. Faithlessness isn't fixed by willpower. It's healed by God's mercy. So the invitation today isn't to try harder. It's simply to return. So as we pray, I want you to talk to God honestly in your heart. No pretending, no hiding. Amen? Amen. I'm going to call the prayer team forward right now. If there's something specifically that God has been dealing with your heart, whether it's today or before now, or maybe you heard something today that struck a chord in you, I want to encourage you to come. Let our prayer team members stand in the gap with you. Believe God for you. Intercede on your behalf. Amen? Yeah. Amen. Let us pray. Father, we come to you just as we are. No pretending, no performing, no hiding. You see where our hearts have drifted. You see where our affection has been divided. You see the places we've looked to for comfort outside of you. Today we acknowledge it, not with shame that pushes us away, but with honesty that brings us home. We ask, Lord, that you would forgive us for being faithless. Forgive us for the ways we've given our attention, our desire, and our trust to things that can't satisfy us. But we thank you that your mercy is greater than our drift. Thank you, Jesus, that you've been faithful even when we've been unfaithful. Thank you for the cross where you didn't just call us back, you made a way back. So God, today we return. We ask that you heal our faithlessness, that you restore our loyalty, you recenter our hearts. Teach us how to love you with our whole heart again. And God, for the person who feels far away today, remind them that they are still wanted and loved by you. For the person carrying shame, God, would you replace it with hope? For the person today that feels stuck, let this be the moment that they return home. So that's our prayer. We humbly return to you, and we trust you to fix what we can't heal. We thank you for the healing process and for your grace and mercy that ever abounds towards us. In the strong and faithful name of Jesus, we all said together, amen. God bless you, Bridgeway. Have a great weekend.